Our senior pastor, for those that are visiting, is in Israel with a group of 25 folks from our church. I got an email from Phil yesterday, and he said, I just baptized 12 folks in the River Jordan. Isn't that great? Also, our Chile team, we have five men that have been in Chile building a home, and they should be in the air as we speak on the way traveling back. And that went fantastic. I announced it on Wednesday at our Wednesday Night Live. But in about a week, they built a 3-bedroom, 1-bath home with a beautiful front porch and a kitchen. Through the generosity of some of the men that went, they upgraded that kitchen and that bathroom to be fully functional with water and electric. As many of you know, in this portion of Chile, there was a devastating tsunami years ago, and the mission board that we work with down there, IAM missionaries, the Phillips family, have been down there for 40 years, and their sons, Gabe and Eric, took this on. It was where they were surfing, and they saw on the news that the tsunami had wiped out the fishing village where they surfed, and they actually arrived in that town before the government could get there. And for the past 2 years, they've been building homes, and this is, I think, number 72 that they've built. And isn't that amazing? So why they've done an amazing job building all week long, it's a fishing village, and the folks in town have fished for them all day and have treated them to a fish barbecue every night. And they've treated them well. They're so appreciative. A lot of the evangelistic work in that community, which will tie in with what we're going to talk about today, happens through these relationships they build. In this little fishing village, there wasn't an evangelical church. And Gabe and Eric went and with nothing other than to help these folks get back. They had no means to build a home. They still own the land, but they had no financial resources. They live off the whatever they pull out of the ocean. And so these modest, very simple homes, they couldn't rebuild. So they raised the funds. And through this relationship that they built with an entire community, two men, two young guys in their 30s, they've been able to not only build these 70 homes, but now there is a beautiful church and a full-time pastor in that community through them. And that's what we're partnering with. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about reaching into our culture, reaching into the people around us, into their lives, for one reason and one reason only, to bring them the good news, the gospel, the message of salvation. I was talking with a young person who was a young person. I sound so old when I say young person. I'm young whippersnapper. Who was wanting and doing this phenomenal thing to create an outreach that helped people connect out of abuse, out of bad homes, to help them in through racial prejudice, all these great, wonderful social issues. And my question was, how are you interacting? That's great and wonderful, but how are you going to connect that to what really matters, which is the concept of grace and salvation through Jesus Christ? Because you can feed and house people, but in the long term, if you don't introduce them to what brings eternal life, you've only solved a problem for a moment. And that's what we're talking about with our series in Acts that Pastor Phil's been speaking of. That's what our mission teams are doing when they're going overseas to build a home. They're actually bringing the light of the gospel to a group of people that need to see it. And each day, we are all confronted with an opportunity through our lives, through our speech, through our actions, through our very being. We are confronted each day with an opportunity to shed and spread that gospel light to those around us, to our culture. Now, if you're like me, you listen occasionally to the radio, occasionally to the news, and our culture is changing. It's always been, it always comes in flux. It's always moving towards or away from things. But the culture that we live in now is different than the culture we lived in even 5 years ago. It's different than the culture we lived in a year ago. It's changing very quickly. And Paul was no stranger to different cultures. So this morning what we're going to do is and I'm going to move through pretty quickly because I went a little long last thing, because when you don't do this every week, you don't know how to quite hit your stride, right? I can sit at the piano and get you done in 25 minutes. I know exactly how many songs and how to do that. But to preaching, it's a little different animal. But this morning, we're going to jump ahead in the book of Acts with the purpose of looking into how Paul dealt with the culture that he saw, a new culture, the culture of Greek, and specifically of their most wonderful of cities, Athens. And so we're going to be in Acts chapter 17. And let me get the clicker. Last time I had trouble with the clicker. Phil doesn't give us the clicker very often, so we only get it when he's gone. So we don't know how to use it. So we're going to look at how men changed their culture. Acts chapter 17, Paul in Athens. And before I do this little video clip, I want to set the stage. Okay, Paul has been on a missionary journey that Pastor Phil has been walking us through. He now comes into this great city of Athens, the heart of Greece. We are in a post-Hellenistic age, meaning the Greeks for many centuries were the culture of cultures. They were great thinkers, great philosophers, mathematicians, artists, musicians, drama. Everything that we basically know with our Western culture started with them. They were great innovators. Well, the Romans were better fighters and better builders, and they eventually took them over. And so now we find that Athens, once the seat of all knowledge, is now part of the Roman Empire, but still very much empowered and very much aware of their status within the world of being the great thinkers and great artists. And so Paul comes into this town of great architecture, great temples, great public works projects. And he sees idol worship everywhere. He sees idol worship everywhere. And he's appalled. Appalled. Sorry. Anyway, so as he goes, which is what Paul's pattern, the pattern actually of the first church, would be that they would do daily prayers. Paul would go down to the synagogue even still and go into, and there was Greek communities in almost, there was Hebrew communities in most of the major towns, collection of Hebrews that had traveled within this great Roman Empire. And he would go to the synagogue or the place where they would meet, and he would pray and he would talk and he would witness. In the course of that, he's sharing his life, his immense transformation on the road to Damascus, his meeting of Christ, the risen Savior. And the Greeks go, hey, we don't know anything about this. And they entice him to come to their place of learning, their place of their high court, the place that they go every day. Their Starbucks, I guess it would be, a place they go every day to talk about weighty and important things. If you had a dispute, you would go to this place called Mars Hill or the Areopagus, which was a big, I'll show you a picture here in a moment, of a big rocky outcropping. And they would go there and they would talk and they would reason and they would hear decisions on, well, you know, you shouldn't do that or you should do this. And the Greeks loved this debate. They loved to learn of new things. So Paul takes up the challenge and he goes to Mars Hill to confront the culture, to tell them of the good news. And he does it we're going to look here in a moment, in some very intentional, specific ways. He engages the culture for the purpose of transformation in very intelligent ways. It's a challenge to us today because I think much like Paul, we are faced with an alien culture that we sometimes don't understand. And how do we engage them for the purpose of illustrating the good news so people will actually listen and not shut us down? So that's the stage. Paul is now in Athens. He is telling his message and he has been brought to this place of great learning, the Areopagus, which is an open-air rock, basically. at the foot of the wonderful, immense Parthenon. And we have a video clip that's going to show you a little bit of that in Greek.
Dominating the skyline of Athens is the ancient Acropolis, which was once the center of Greek civilization. At the heart of the Acropolis is the Temple of the Parthenon. Exciting evidence has revealed the secrets of how the ancient Greeks created a building which set a standard of excellence for Western civilization.
We lived in a normal middle-class Chicago neighborhood of tasteful, modest homes. Our house, however, was modeled after the Parthenon, complete with Corinthian columns and guarded by statues of the gods. In case the neighbors had any doubts about our heritage, they could just check out our subtle tribute to the Greek flag. My dad believed in only two things, that Greeks should educate non-Greeks about being Greek, and that any ailment, from psoriasis to poison ivy, could be cured with Windex. 6 years later, I was 12, Athena, my older perfect sister, was 15, and my brother Nick was 11. Every morning, my dad would lecture us on the history of our people, the great civilization, the Greeks.
Okay, now, name three things the Greeks did first.
Astronomy, philosophy, and democracy.
Bravo, very good. Now, give me a word. Any word, and I show you how the root of that word is Greek. Okay? How about arachnophobia? Arachna, that comes from the Greek word for spider, and phobia means fear. So fear of spider. There you go.
Okay, Mr. Porticollis, how about the word kimono?
Huh? Kimono. Kimono, kimono, kimono. Of course, kimono is come from the Greek word chimona, is mean winter. So, what do you wear in the winter time to stay warm? A robe. You see, robe, kimono, there you go. Bye-bye.
Goodbye, Mr. Porticollis.
Tulum! You should be proud to be Greek.
So that's kind of an entertaining way to say that the Greeks really were the author of everything. They had the inside track on our philosophy, our poetry, our architecture, and Paul walked into the middle of a culture that knew that. They knew of their accomplishments, and they were proud of their accomplishments, and they liked this. So here we are, Paul, we're chapter 17. Let's just read a moment here. I'm going to start in verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. I'm going to go ahead here and show you the Areopagus. Sorry, pay no attention to that. Almost there. There. See that big rocky outcropping? That's also called Mars Hill. It's called the Areopagus, the place of Ares. It was named after their god, one of their gods, many Greek gods. And he stood there amongst the great thinkers, political people, and the philosophers of this age. And in back of him was what we saw in that little clip is the Parthenon, the Acropolis, that high place with this great temple to the goddess Diana, which they dedicated for her because they felt that she saved them from the great Persian war invasion, the Persian war. So this is the setting that Paul the Apostle is brought. And I'm going to back up a bit. And I want to talk to you about, there we go. The Greek culture, the philosophers, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, many of their teaching practices we still follow today. My daughter Callie was at Biola and in the Tori program, and they taught her entire 4 years of college was taught in the Socratic method of teaching, which was pioneered by the great philosopher Socrates, which is nothing more than examination of the truth through exploration and questions. You know, she would sit and read a great piece of literature, and then they would sit around and they would debate it and discuss it and look at it from all points of things. So her classes were not just, now we're going to learn about English, now we're going to learn about philosophy, now we're going to learn about history. In the course of one class, you would see all of it, and you would talk how it interrelates. That's the Socratic method. Poets. How many of you know at least the name, the Iliad and the Odyssey? That's about all I know, too. I saw the movie where you know, that was out a couple of years ago. I got part of it, and then I thought, okay, I've got it. The Greek culture based their educational system on Homer's great works. They would all study it, and this is important. We'll see why this is important later. This was the basis of their educational system. They used it to learn about history. They learned it for English. They learned it for their Greek syntax. They would use it for philosophy and for religion. It was tied up in all of their humanities. Came from Homer. Every Greek educated individual in Athens would have been aware and known of the Iliad and the Odyssey and used it. They were also, and this is our first thing, they were also very, very enamored with the art of speaking. If you're aware of Greek history at all, Pericles is the greatest of all orators. He was their great politician who stood on the very spot where Paul was, on top of this big rock, Mars Hill, the Areopagus. And he looked in back to the huge rock in back of them, and he said, here we are going to build our greatest temple. And that's how we got the Parthenon, because Pericles was able to lead by speaking. The Greeks loved that. They thought it was a great art, a great sculptor, a great musician, a great writer, and a great orator. They were all things they really highly prized. So in the midst of that, Paul is coming to speak. I also want to take a minute to look at Paul's background. Because if we're going to talk about culture, we have to understand, was Paul a part of this Greek culture? Where did he come from? And Pastor Phil has done some of this in the earlier sessions. But we know that Paul was a Jew by birth. He was Jewish. His mother and his father were devout. And he was known, first of all, he says it multiple times in his writings, I was a Jew first. This is my culture. This is my people. This is who I am. Secondly, we know that he was born in Tarsus in Asia Minor, which is quite a distance from Athens. It's closer to Jerusalem. Culturally, it is not the same as the Athenian culture. It was more akin to what we would find in Jerusalem itself. We know that he was also born a Roman citizen. This is important because not anyone could be a Roman citizen. For him to be Jewish and a Roman citizen, it had to be gifted to some of his predecessors on his father's side, a grandfather, a great-grandfather. The historians don't quite know why he was a Roman citizen, but they do know that he was born this way, which meant his father was, and probably his grandfather. Did they make tents for a legion that was coming through? Did they help out in some way? Somehow his family has the great distinction of being a Roman citizen, which was unusual for a Jewish family, and it put him in a great position. We know that he was educated in Jerusalem, which means he didn't go to Rome or to Athens to be educated in the Greek or Roman way. He went to be educated in the Jewish way of life. He might be aware of the Iliad and the Odyssey and the Greek poets, which he obviously was, as we'll see later. But what he studied was the Talmud and the great the prophets and the creation of earth as seen through the Old Testament writings. He then became the highly sought after, great elevated kind of persnickety Pharisees. He became part of that upper crust of the Jewish society, the Jewish religious society, the great thinkers in that society, not the great thinkers in the Roman or Greek world. We do know that he was transformed on the road to Damascus in a tremendous way, where he came face to face with the living God. He saw firsthand a risen Savior. He saw firsthand that he'd been persecuting a group of people who knew the truth. He saw firsthand that the way to salvation was not through the pharmaceutical laws, but through acceptance of Jesus' death and resurrection and the grace that was extended to that. Very important thing, the transformation. So Paul, he's Jewish. He's aware of Greek culture, but he's not really part of it. He is more connected with Jerusalem and with the Jewish culture. He's a Pharisee. Then he becomes this radicalized Christian who's going to talk about the resurrection. That's a map there. We'll move on. Paul stood in the midst now of Mars Hill, the great Areopagus, and he interacted with the Greek culture in two very thoughtful ways. They were intentional, they were specific, and they were meant to bring his message to these people. First, he modeled the great political orders of Demosthenes and Pericles, utilizing the Socratic teaching method. We talked about that just a minute ago. He stood on the very hill where Pericles would have stood, and he used the very skill set that Pericles would have used. Engaging the people in thought, asking questions, asking statements, bringing their thought process to him, not simply having him demonstrate and or berate them into submission. This is a very Greek way to do this. He has made a conscious decision to interact with the culture he's in. He is going to show them the light, but he's going to do it on their terms. The second thing I see that he did that was, there's our guys right there, Pericles and Demosthenes. We don't wear coats like that anymore. I don't know why. Although beards are very fashionable now for little Pericles there. Anyway, number two, he appeals to their overly spiritual nature. So let's take a quick moment and read on. So in verse 22, and Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Some translations say superstitious. But the Greek really is close to this. He's saying you're very religious. Now remember, Paul is very offended by the worship that he sees, the idol worship, the paganism, the idolatry. He's offended by that. He knows it's false. He knows it's death to these people. He knows it's enslaving them spiritually. But when he stands in front of them as Pericles, he knows I have to lead them intelligently, as Pericles would, or I will lose them. And he says, he looks for common ground, and he says, you all are very spiritual. I once did a concert years ago that wasn't so good, and I had a mentor come and look at it and listen to it. And afterwards, I saw him, and I said, "What do you think?" And he said, "The lighting was very pretty." Okay. He was searching for a way to connect with me without really offending me because he didn't like what he'd heard. Okay? Paul is doing the very same thing. He's saying, you guys are very religious. You care very much about spiritual things. He's trying to connect on a level and reach into their hearts without turning them off right away. Moving on. Paul is reaching to their cultural background to establish a commonality in order to connect to the Greek culture and thus he's creating credibility or an alignment with them. He wants them to be part of him. He wants them to listen to them. So he starts, "Hey, you guys, I appreciate you're very spiritual. I appreciate you had pretty lights. 24 through 25. Then he proceeds to very gently show the differences between what they believe and what he believes. Now that he's kind of got them on his side, now that they're disarmed a little bit. I did this last time. Kevin, what do I do? There we go. So 24 through 25, let's read that really quick. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed time and the boundaries of their inhabitation. So here he is standing on this rock. Over his shoulder, as the people are watching him, is the greatest temple ever built by human hands. And he says, God doesn't dwell there. He says, over here you've got an obelisk to the unknown God. You are worshiping something you don't even know. Let me tell you what I know. And now he does something that's very Hebrew, but it's also in a Greek fashion. He takes them through the first chapter of Genesis without them knowing it. He's telling them in three different specific ways the very nature of God. It's something that we find in our very doctrines, in our creeds today, at the core of our belief. He acknowledges you've got this unknown God. He compares the culture in direct and honest fashion. I'm moving on. I'm trying to get through this. He starts with the very first concept, the core of our understanding of who God is, the doctrine of God. God is maker of heaven and earth. It's core to what we believe. It is core to what the Hebrews believed. One God made all of heaven and earth. In our culture today, this one thing is a hard sell. We have a lot of people in our culture that do not believe that God made heaven and earth. Anything else but God. Aliens, that's the big thing now, okay? There's a couple movies where the aliens come down and they seed the world with, but then no one says, well, where did the aliens come from? There, you've got to go back a step farther. Or the Big Bang Theory, or we came from, the whole evolutionary chain of life. This very simple truth is still in debate today, and we have the truth as Paul did. And Paul, we need to do what Paul did and talk in a way to a dying world. God is maker of heaven and earth. Foundational. It's the foundation of who we know God to be. The Greeks viewed God as removed. Okay, he's contrasting. What the Greeks believed is that their myriad of gods, Poseidon, Zeus, whoever it was, they wouldn't deign themselves to do the actual creation. They couldn't be bothered with that. They couldn't be defiled by that. They would send that off to sub-gods or sub-things, and they would have created it. This concept of one God who came down and made everything is different to them. So Paul is bringing that up. Number two, Paul says, God does not live in temples made with human hands. Once again, over the shoulder, they're seeing the greatest temple ever made by human hands. And he's saying, God is not in that. The Greeks wanted God to be a representation of God. They wanted something tangible, something they could worship that was physical. This concept of a personal, invisible, omnipresent, all-knowing God, all-powerful God was not what they conceived. Their concept of God was very man-like. They were just man on steroids. Okay? So, and what I found interesting when I was reading this is that this was the same defense that Stephen gave when he was being stoned in front of the Sanhedrin, which history tells us that Paul was there watching that, participating in it, or at least condoning it. Paul has now come over to the fact that he says, I understand now what Stephen was saying, that God no longer resides in the temple. He no longer is bound by four walls. He lives in each of us. Next, the third part of the God doctrine is God requires nothing from his creation. Nothing. The Greeks viewed God as deriving power from the worship of man. If they thought that if they worshiped that empowered God to enact, that empowered God to do something. Oh, we haven't worshiped Poseidon enough, and now he's mad, and he's going to make the ocean rumble, and all this other sort of stuff. This was earth-breaking for them. This was groundbreaking for them to know that God didn't require their praise and their worship to be God. Did he want it? Absolutely. Does he love it? Absolutely. Are we made to do that? Absolutely. But does he need it from us to be God? He does not. That's a very interesting distinction that Paul is making in those two short verses. Paul has presented the foundational elements of the doctrine of God in a Greek format, but with a Hebrew understanding and content. By simply stepping back and using their oration skills, by simply connecting with them, he is now connecting and bringing them the truth of what he knows to be true that is foundational to Hebrew and to the Christian faith. Next, verse 26. Paul moves in and he's established who God is in relation to us. Now he's going to establish what we as man are in relationship to God. And this, once again, comes directly from Genesis chapter 1. So verse 26, Paul says, God made from one, meaning Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed time and their boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might, grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. Paul is coming back to the very Hebrew view that God created the heavens and the earth, and that once that was done, he placed man on it and gave us dominion over it. Sounds exactly like Genesis, the first chapter of Genesis. Our place has been provided by God. It's not an accident. It's not random. It's God-given. And God wants us to find him. He wants to be with us. He wants to engage with us. He is not remote. He is not an obelisk. He is not, in a temple, in a statue. He is here waiting for us. Now, what Paul does now is very interesting, and it's a great illustration as well of how he dealt with culture. We mentioned earlier that he was... He connected with them by being a model after Pericles and Demosthenes. He's now reaching into what we mentioned earlier, the Homeric poem of the Odyssey. And when he talks about man groping, looking for God like a blind man, he is pulling a section out of something they would all know very culturally. They would all be aware of the story of the Cyclops that Odysseus blinded and that they would have to leave. Now, I don't need you to know that story. I need you to know that Paul did his homework and knew that story, and that as he was trying to illustrate this view of man groping mindlessly to find God, which is what the Athenians were doing because they had this unknown God, he wants to illustrate that God wants to find them, and here they are, these blind people. So he goes back to the Odyssey, and he has this story. I did that. And then, oh man, how's a man? That Saruman defined him. There it is. Polyphemus is the Greek character, the old ogre, the Cyclops who had Odysseus and his men cornered in a cave. This is the story that Paul brings out right here in verse 26. It's exactly that story. Almost part of it is word for word from the Greek text. He is taking a cultural icon, something they all would know, and he's using it once again to illustrate his point. Very smart. Paul is also using a commonly known and foundational story of their culture to illustrate his view of man, which is the groping blind man looking for God to be near. Done that. Next thing he does is he's identified the culture. He has contrasted how they do. He has confronted some of their beliefs, and now he is going to put a call to them. He is going to be direct. The time has come for him to close the deal. I told in the earlier service, I won't tell you a long-winded story, but when I bought my first car, I had a very good closer. I had a man who knew me and knew my culture, knew that I was a 20-year-old guy with money in my pocket and wanted something bright and shiny. He knew it was late at night, I was tired, I didn't have my father with me. He knew it was raining and I wanted to get home. So when he asked me, did I want this beautiful car that I wanted, I said yes. Not asking, was there an extended warranty? What happens if it leaked like it did? What happened if it broke down, which it did 2 days later? But I was going to do it. He knew me. Now, I'm not saying that Paul is trying to manipulate. What I'm saying is Paul is trying to ask the question. He knows they need salvation. He knows they need this truth. He knows they are in a dying situation, worshiping gods that are empty and void and worthless. He has seen the truth on the road personally. He has such confidence because, like Moses in front of the burning bush, he has been confronted with the living power of God and knows without a shadow of a doubt that what he's saying is absolutely, positively true, and that is the one and only way to salvation. He has connected with their culture. He has brought them to where he wants them to be. He has shown the differences between what they believe and what he is saying. He has shown the true nature of God. He has revealed the true nature of man, which is that we desire to find God, that God desires us to find him. And now he makes the call. He tells them, this is what we need to do. And he calls for repentance. Let's read this in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to man that all, everywhere, should repent. This is this words that are still happening today. God is still calling each and every one to repent. It's the same for Paul on top of the big rock, Mars Hill, as it is for us when we're in the grocery store line, or when we're at work, or when we're talking with our kids or grandkids. It's the same thing. He's still calling us to repent. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, capital M, meaning Jesus, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. All must repent. The time is at hand. Now is the time. Jesus is the answer. A simple call to salvation. So he's been smart about how he's prepped them. He knew his audience. Even though it wasn't his home culture, he adapted to it. He told them the truth in love, not condemning them, but showing them the contrast between what they believe and the difference in what he believes. He knew what they believed. He knew what he believed. When we deal with our culture, like the McDowell said during our conference over the summer, Do we know the culture that says there is no God? Do we understand the atheists that are saying what you believe is total hogwash? Do we understand their rationale enough that we can counter it point by point like Paul did? Do we know enough about our children's lives and what they're exposed to that we can counteract that day by day by what they're being taught or what they're absorbing through the different media things? Do we even understand what they're going through enough to say, hey, I understand that's what they're saying, but this is what's going on? Do we understand our Christian worldview? We spend a lot of time talking about Christian worldview in this church. We spend a lot of resources bringing speakers in and talking about it. Do we understand enough of what we believe so that when we walk out into a world that doesn't believe that, we can hold our own like Paul did? Are we convinced enough of who Jesus really truly is that we have no question in my mind when we stand in front of someone and say, listen, I know you believe that, but here's what I believe and why. Jesus is the answer. This is, and I'm coming to a conclusion here. This is where you lose a lot of people. We have a lot of spiritual people in our culture. I worked for many years in the film industry, and I came across all kinds of different belief systems. And trust me, anyone will accept and talk about any belief system you want to ad nauseum. The minute I say I believed in Jesus, I was shut down because that's the truth. That's the truth. So I would have conversations in the middle of Montana at the base of a mountain while we're waiting for them to finish filming, and I would have a producer come up and say, now you don't really believe that, do you, Lauren? I can sit at a table having dinner with a group of people and they will say, Lauren, you don't really believe that there was animals that got in a boat and that were taken care of. You don't really believe that there was a virgin who had a son. You don't really believe that, do you? And my answer always had to be, well, yes. You know, if you believe God created heaven, the earth, why can't he put animals in a boat if he wants to? Why can't he have a virgin give birth? Why can't he manipulate the Bible that we hold so dear? Why can't he produce that and bring us something that shows who he is through his written word if he is the creator of heaven and earth? So you see how Paul was smart to go back and give us the base of everything. God created this. God loves you and gave you a place to live. God sent his son to die for you and rose again, and that's our proof. You see how Paul, in those short things, gave the Greek people the entire salvation story. And then he says, now is the time. Now this is important as we call this. Not everyone believed him. He didn't have a mass conversion where everybody on the Areopagus said, okay, let's go tear down the Acropolis. Let's get rid of the statue of Diana. We now believe this. No. But some did. Some did. Some very important people did. I think that's important for us. When we share who we are, we share our hearts, we share our testimony, we share our lives with people. A year goes by, 2 years go by, 3 years go by, and sometimes they mock you, sometimes they don't. But some they haven't come to know the Lord. Do we get discouraged? I don't know, in Matthew, the parable of the sower says that even Jesus illustrates, you throw the seed, some is on rocky ground and can't even get root. Some goes into shallow soil, roots up for a time and then falls away, and some falls in good ground and you hear it. It's not for us to decide or to judge. It's just for us to engage like Paul did. Paul understood and used their culture. Let's go back to one. Well, Paul engaged the culture. That's number one thing I want you to walk away with. He didn't wait for the culture to come to him. He went to the culture. Number two, he understood the culture. He took the time to know who he was talking to. Who's in your sphere of influence? It might just be your kids. It might be your grandkids. It might be the people that live next door. It might be the lady that does, you know, cuts your hair. Might be the lady at Starbucks you see every morning when you go through. Who do you need to understand where they are? It may be more than just nothing more than you understanding how our world is changing, how California is changing, how the United States is changing, how the world is changing, so that you can engage people in that way. Paul spoke the truth with respect and candor. He didn't pull any punches, but he wasn't self-righteous either. He took the time to understand what they were about and to respectfully engage them. But he told the truth. How often, I know that I am so guilty of this, how often is it just you know, you're a family gathering, you're at something, it's just easier to not talk about it, I'll just leave. Or the other thing is you can just really engage and you go, oh, let me tell you. What Paul did is harder. He understood and he took an intelligent, proactive, objective way to his goal. And then he called for change, right? When Jesus met with folks, the tax collectors, and he confronted them on their sin, he said, now you got to go and not do it anymore. Change. So Tom, why don't you bring the guys up, and as Tom's coming, I just want us to think about the Jessup students that are going out into a world that is different than the world that we went out to when we graduated from college. They're going into a workplace that is vastly different than what I knew when I was young. I appreciate who they are. I want us to walk away from here understanding that we need to engage who and what is around us and not just let it come to us. So as they're coming, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for who you are. We do thank you for the culture that you've given us. We thank you for your death on a cross so long ago. We do acknowledge who you are as God, creator of all. We do acknowledge that you desire for us to find you, that you don't want us like a blind man lurching around in the dark, that you are here in a personal way, that your death and resurrection on a cross so long ago paved the way that we could be with you and engage you in a personal way. We love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In just a minute, we're going to, Tom will come up and we're going to finish with a great song. And as Dave illustrated for you, our culture changers are in back of me, a lot of us. They're in front of me and they're in back of me. We each have a job to do. They are choosing a way that's hard. You know, they study, they have to come up with the money to make ends meet. And as Dave illustrated, almost everyone on this stage is receiving money through a scholarship to be able to attend this school. We're going to take an offering to this next thing, and please help them to perpetuate. This money goes directly to the music department that scholarships the folks that are in back of me. And they are making a difference, and they will make a difference. And then visit the table out there if you want some music. They've got some fantastic recordings. And you can take it home, and you can pray for them as you listen to this. So, Tom, you ready? Have a great week. Go out and buy some CDs and say hello to the kids. Thank you.